Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Isaiah 55:8. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. The subject for tonight is influence of the wrong crowd. Galatians chapter 6, 14 and 15. In just a few moments, we'll see these verses on the screen and pay real close attention to Galatians 6, 14 and 15. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study. All of us are aware of the fact that when we come into this auditorium, we come for no other purpose than to open our hearts and minds to God's wonderful Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We're responsible for hiding God's words in our hearts, that we might not find ourselves in disobedience to His magnificent and wonderful plan. Over the years, we've given attention to the fact that our purpose for being in this auditorium is to have the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have that thinking if we do not receive that thinking while we're properly related to our Savior. The Scripture says, "Be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." God does not give any commands that He doesn't make means by which that command or those commands can be obeyed. In other words, when God gives us scriptures in the imperative mood in the original language, He also makes it possible for us to obey that which He's commanded. He's commanded us to be in harmony, in fellowship. And that's the reason why we spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for the magnificent gift of God's grace. You have blessed all of us so richly. We're the recipients of grace and salvation, grace by which to live each and every day, the grace that one of these days will take us to our eternal home. We're thankful indeed that you've given us so many blessings in this life. Help us to realize the importance of walking in proper relationship to Jesus Christ and not to be influenced by the wrong crowd. We are thankful for the scriptures tonight before us. We pray that we will be obedient to these magnificent verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Galatians, chapter 6, actually reading verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast," the Apostle Paul says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Over the years, we've given close attention to this particular timeline. You see it on the screen again tonight. We have an emphasis on the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, where you and I now live, the tribulation, the millennium. We've given attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul is the writer of many of the New Testament books. Galatians were written about 48 to 50 A.D. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians written about 50 to 53 A.D. 1st Corinthians was written about 54, 55 A.D. Romans about 57 or 58 A.D. Ephesians around 60 to 61 A.D. Colossians written about 61 A.D. 1 Timothy about 63 to 66 A.D. 2 Timothy 67 A.D. You'll notice that the dates are increasing on up to close to 70 A.D., which is the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews. The book of Hebrews, written about 68, 69 A.D. If you'll go back, you will discover that the book of Galatians was written about 48 or 50 A.D. Looking at our timeline, you're seeing what is known as the pre-canon period of the church age and the post-canon period of the church age. All of us are aware of the fact that the book of Revelation, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John are written later. The book of Revelation written about 96 A.D. Since 96 A.D., we understand that there are no more New Testament books. So we have the pre-canon period and the post-canon period of the age of grace. You and I realize that we're living in the time after the completion of the canon of Scripture. We appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul was used of God to bring such tremendous messages to individual churches. When I got back into the study for tonight, I realized that there's an emphasis in these verses of Scripture on the biblical subject of circumcision. The Scripture to study when you're studying circumcision takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision, as most of us realize, was a surgical procedure. I'm not going to go into any details here other than to tell you that the Latin word circumcision is made up of two parts. One part means around, and the other part means to cut. When you come to the Greek language, you will discover that we'll see it here in this passage of Scripture, that the Greek word, other than what we've seen by Latin in the Old Testament, the New Testament word in the Greek is peritome. Interesting word indeed, because the preposition peri means around, and tome means to cut. I have to be careful how I'm talking about this tonight, but I trust that all of you are able to see that the meaning of circumcision is described by those words, compound word in the Latin, compound word in the Greek. Circumcision was established as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. I had planned to read tonight Genesis 17, but my time is limited in the fact that I have so much to give you on the particular subject that we have before us this evening. The ritual is found in Genesis 17, specifically in verses 1 on down through verse 15. This ritual was set apart that the Jewish nation of Israel, in relationship to God's magnificent plan. Abraham was circumcised many years after his salvation. With it, the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. We find that beautifully presented to us in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. In between chapter 16 and chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, you'll discover that there is what is known to all of us as the 13 silent years. We've gone over this many times in years past. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Verse 3 of chapter 17 says, "Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations.'" It's interesting, if you will, when you get home tonight, read through chapter 16 and chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. And you'll discover how God worked miraculously in the life of this individual. We realize that there was not a son given. And all of us perhaps are familiar with the story of Ishmael. We understand some things about that. And then we discover that a laughter came along, and that was Isaac. What happened was that God worked a miracle in the life of this man when he was very old, and in his wife, who was very old. God worked the miracle of regeneration, rejuvenation, and also giving him a new set of genes. I'm sure that most of you are listening now to me because I've just referred to you the magnificent chapters of 16, 17, and 18 of Genesis. There is the word circumcision used in those passages of Scripture. What we discover when we come to the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is telling us that there are people in the Galatian church who are trying to move away from grace principles and move back under the principles of the law. Galatians 6:14. "But to me, may it not be to boast except in the cross of the Lord of us, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That we find in Galatians 6:14. But now look at Galatians 6:15. "For in Christ Jesus, it's understood, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation." When you look at this verse, Galatians 6:15, you'll find a postpositive conjunctive particle gar, G-A-R, translated first in the sentence, not first in the original text. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything." It is understood that the Apostle Paul is telling the Galatian believers that they need to be able to see that the Apostle Paul is presenting the gospel of grace, and they're trying to get people to come back under the Old Testament principles of the law. So the Apostle Paul tells us, as he writes to the Galatian believers, it's understood that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. And I want you to stop with me and look at this word circumcision. I told you a few moments ago that in the Latin, circumcision is made up of a two-part word, and here in the Greek, it's made up of a two-part word. If you look carefully, you will see P-E-R-I, peri, which is a preposition, here the prefix, which means around. And then you'll see the word T-O-M-E, tome, which means to cut. And when you put those two together, it is the word which means to cut around or circumcision. The Apostle Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, it's understood that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, and I could get into this Greek word but won't do it, these things are not necessary, but Allah, a conjunctive particle, a new creation. For instance, we have the word new here, and new is used in different ways in the original language of the New Testament. But here the word is kainos, which is K-A-I-N-O-S is the root word. And then it is the word creation. What is important, the Apostle Paul is saying, is that we need to understand, and I'm saying this to the Galatian believers and to the others to whom I've spoken, and that is that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is necessary, but a new species, of a new kind creation. Now, have I given an introduction? Yes. Have I given it as I should have? Perhaps not. There's so much that could be said by way of introduction. I want you to be able to see, though, that we have a lot of information to take a look at this evening in relationship to the people coming in and trying to tell the people around that the Apostle Paul was not their friend, but their enemy, and that they needed to get back under the law of circumcision. It's important, then, that we have an overview of this epistle to the people of the church in Galatia prior to drawing conclusions. When preparation was made for this message tonight, I was able to see that I needed to say some things that we need to see before we draw some conclusions about this company of people that were trying to tell the other individuals that Paul was their enemy rather than their friend, because they needed to get back under the law related to other things, but also circumcision. The sequence of events was, number one, the Galatians came under the influence of Judaistic legalism from the circumcision crowd. Now, I've said all that by way of preparation. Now I'm giving you some points. The Galatians came under the influence of Judaistic legalism from the circumcision crowd. Number two, they took themselves out from under the grace principle and put themselves back under the teachings of the law. Number three, they soon adopted a practice of not only trying to get the people to observe circumcision, but observing days and months and times and years. When you get into the book of Galatians, you'll see how they were trying to lead people back into all of these circumstances related to the practice of observing days and months and times and years. Number four, this influenced their appreciation or lack of appreciation of their teacher, and turned the Apostle Paul into what we would classify today as an enemy and not a friend. We all understand that when the Apostle Paul was writing all of these various books by the Spirit of God, that he was a friend of the principle of grace. And here these individuals were trying to get people back under the teachings of the law. So they influenced people to turn against the Apostle Paul and actually call him an enemy rather than a friend. Number five, their growth process was stopped as a result of this, and Christ was, as the Scripture says, was not formed in them. In other words, they were not growing into maturity. I need to tell you this evening that we've presented in previous messages, the last two, an emphasis on the subject of legalism, religious legalism. What I'm trying to do now is draw some more conclusions that we need to see in relationship to that subject. If a person becomes legalistic, then their advancing spiritually stops. We're going to see some more facets in relationship to that. Their growth process was stopped, and the Scripture says Christ was not being formed in them. They were not growing and advancing into maturity. Number six, as a result of slowed growth and the absence of maturity, bona fide production was curtailed, and their only production was a false production expressed as the lust of the flesh. Now notice this sentence that I've written for you. As a result of slowed growth and the absence of maturity, which was a bona fide production, the bona fide production came by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. As a result of that, that growth was curtailed, and their only production then was a false production expressed in the Scripture as lust of the flesh. Number seven, along with this pseudo-production went many other factors. I want to pause in a moment and let you see what I'm trying to say. Along with this pseudo-production went many other factors. The glory-seeking concept was found in Galatians 5:26, where it says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So when a person moved into the area of religious legalism, they became glory-seeking individuals. There was also the practice of straightening out someone else. In other words, they felt like, because of their separation from the grace of God and their understanding of their previous information related to the law, now they're trying to get back under that and straighten everyone else out. Now let me read for you Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted." What's interesting there is, if you look carefully at Galatians 6:1, here these individuals are trying to straighten out other individuals, and the Lord says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Another thing that took place in religious legalism was the concept of weariness. They became weary in relationship to spiritual doctrinal production. And it's found in Galatians 6:2-6. "Bear one another's burdens." Look at it, if you will, please, in Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load." Verse 6. "And let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches." In other words, there's an emphasis here upon the weariness with actual doctrinal spiritual production. I had fun in preparation here because every time I would read, I would say to myself, I'd write a sentence and then I'd say, "Read." So you can see what I'm doing here. The program of impressing others, peers, subordinates, or superiors. And I said again, "Read." And I won't be able to take the time to read all of this, but Galatians 6:11-13. The program of impressing others, religious legalism. The idea that man gets the glory, God is left out. The antithesis of grace. And I said again, read Galatians 6:14-15. Those are our verses for tonight. The principles to be derived from the example of the Galatians church are listed now for you. Legalism, number one, is a result of the process of turning away from the truth. I want to be sure that you're hearing this. Legalism is a result of a process of turning away from the truth. It is therefore deliberate. It is therefore volitional. In other words, people deliberately choose to be legalistic. Legalism is the result of a process of turning away from the truth. When people turn away from the truth, they do it because they have chosen to do it. It's done deliberately, it's done volitionally, and people choose to turn away from God's grace and put themselves under religious legalism. Number two, the type of legalism which a person follows is often to be related to the kind of background, exposure, practice, or principle. In other words, a person's culture, upbringing, will determine what type of religion that person follows. In fact, the Galatians were dealing with religious legalism, which came out of the Jewish law and came out of the Jewish practice. What am I saying here? I'm saying that if a person today chooses to be legalistic, their legalism normally will reflect what they have learned in past years or past days in their younger life, in whatever influence that they had, which was an influence non-biblical. Number three, legalism always has what we call a pseudo-content. And the Apostle Paul calls it another gospel of a different kind. Interesting words, isn't it? You find that in Galatians 1:6. Now, the reason why I feel like that I need to pause and just proclaim a while is because I feel like what I'm saying is so extremely important, but at the same time, I'm aware of the fact that I have a number of other things that I need to tell you, so I need to move on. Number four, once legalism begins to operate in a believer's life, that person becomes suspicious of another person's motives, another person's methods, and another person's message. I want you to see what is being said here. Once legalism begins to operate in a believer's life, that person always becomes suspicious of another person's motive, another person's methods, another person's message. And that's beautifully depicted in Galatians 1, 10, 11, and 12. Number five. Let's turn the coin. A mature believer, a mature Christian who has been in a legalistic religion can spot legalism a mile off. I pause to let you think about what I'm presenting. A person who has been legalistic, moved out of legalism under the grace of God and grace principles, they can spot legalism a mile off. Paul was at the top of Judaism before his conversion. The Apostle Paul was at the top of Judaism before his conversion. When you go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, when you look at the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when you move into the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll be able to see what kind of an individual the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus. Mean, cruel, ungodly, designed to kill believers. And then God worked a miracle of transformation in that man's life. Beautifully depicted for us in Acts chapter 9. I promise you that from that point on, the Apostle Paul could spot a legalist a mile away. Legalism sometimes uses techniques of infiltration or spying to gather information while operating under a cloak of respectability. I don't expect you to really appreciate every word that is being said because there are so many words being said. Legalism sometimes uses techniques of infiltration or spying to gather information while operating under a cloak of respectability. The legalist will bide his time until it suits his purpose to act. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. I would encourage you to write those passages down. Number 7. When legalists are met with truth in terms of content and procedure. It crumbles and is unable to fulfill the objectives. In other words, strong teaching keeps legalists from getting their campaigns launched. What I'm trying to say to you is the communicator of God's Word has the responsibility of teaching God's grace. For people to be able to understand the gift of God through the Apostle Paul, so beautifully manifested with his proclamation of the subject of grace. When legalists are met with truth in terms of content and procedure, it crumbles and they are unable to fulfill their objectives. So I'm saying Galatians 2, 5 through 9 says, strong teaching keeps legalists from getting their campaigns launched. Notice something else. When legalists lose a battle on one front, they will back off and regroup and form another base of operation on still another front. When legalists cannot get a grasp on a person when he is in the company of strong believers, they will concentrate on him when he is away from the strong believers, when he's standing alone. Number 8. Legalism is often seen in leadership before it is seen in the congregation. I pause and let you think about that statement. Legalism is often seen in leadership before it is seen in the congregation. And when a leader gets involved in legalism, he influences others to go along with him. This happens often when a project is going sour and the leader is desperate for support. Example, when there is financial trouble, there is a great temptation to get away from the principles of grace and grace giving. What is so amazing about our church, and you do not hear me talk a lot about this, but I remind you of it now, and that is the emphasis is on grace. Notice, if you will, please, what I'm saying here. Many times people in churches get into financial difficulty, and at that point of time, there's a great temptation to get away from the principles of grace and move under the principles of legalistic religion. Number 9, the content of legalism is often something that has a bona fide function in some other context. In the Galatian churches, legalism was a distortion of the law. The law has a real and bona fide function, so I don't want you to misunderstand. The reason why I gave you Genesis chapter 16, 17, and 18 this evening is to let you see how we see God moving in relationship to the law in the Old Testament. The law has a real and bona fide function to bring us to Christ. And legalism started it. Other examples. Legalism takes the doctrine of separation, for instance, and makes it the doctrine of spirituality. It takes the doctrine of baptism and makes it the doctrine of church membership. What I'm trying to do is to point out some things for you. The term bondage is used in Galatians 5:1, and it means a slavery to the principles and ways of human living. This is not the idea of degraded lasciviousness or debauchery. The law was bona fide. Circumcision was bona fide. But these were distorted by legalists to that they became the master of the person instead of the tools of the individuals. If you want a copy of this later, that's fine, because it's important for you to see the meaning of each of these sentences. The legalistic person has been bewitched. This term means to have evil brought upon a person by vain praise. Notice number 10 again. The legalistic person has been bewitched. This term means to have evil brought upon an individual by vain praise. Legalism appeals to a person's lust for approbation, for approval, and tries to bring and drag that person into legalism to satisfy it. And it's presented in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If you're interested in knowing about legalism, study the book of Galatians. The person is legalistic. The person in legalism is described as foolish, meaning not understanding. Let me stop for a moment and tell you something. When the scripture says, be not ignorant, it is not speaking of a lack of IQ. It's not speaking of a lack of knowledge. It is a emphasis upon the ability of an individual to choose not to be properly tutored. A person who is ignorant is not an unintelligent person. It's a person who chooses not to know what God's Word says. Do you follow what I just explained? Don't be upset when you read the word ignorant in the Scripture. Legalism appeals to a person's lust for approbation, approval, and tries to drag that individual into legalism to satisfy that. And the Scripture says the person is foolish. And the word is moron, moros, moron, foolish. But it doesn't mean he's unlearned. It means he doesn't take the time to understand, not understanding. Legalism, then, is one of the greatest robbers of Christian benefits. It robs people of their understanding of God's wonderful Word and all the benefits that God has under His grace principle system. Look, if you will, please, again. Legalism is one of the greatest robbers of Christian benefits. It robs people of their understanding of God's Word and all the benefits of the grace life. I've got to see how many more. Okay, I'm doing okay. Number 11. The legalist does not learn from experience. He has great tenacity, and despite many failures and vain strivings, he still cannot see his error. He sees his programs not working, so he has to go from one thing to the next, always looking for something better, never satisfied, and never satisfying others. And that's found in Galatians 3, 4. Number 12. The very thing that the legalist puts himself under is that which rises up to smite him. A person who chooses to be legalistic, moving outside of the grace principles of the Word of God, that person puts himself in a position to be smitten, to be slapped. And the way I'm saying it here is, the very thing that the legalist puts himself under is that which rises up to smite him. When a Christian puts himself under the taboos of others, he can't measure up to those taboos. So he puts himself under an organization, perhaps some church organization, and he still can't measure up. So the very system that he embraces proves him to be deficient by always presenting himself another moving target. I have to tell you that I'm coming to the close, and I want you to see something. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I cannot allow you not to see this. The Apostle Paul says, but to me, may it not be to boast. There's no room for boasting in me except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who belongs to all of us, who are believers in Him, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And then he says, I want you to understand that it is not circumcision or uncircumcision. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 12 says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And then this verse 15 once again. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but what really counts, and the only thing that counts, is a new creation. The last sentence. Grace is the only system which does not magnify the believer's deficiencies. You have to look at that and see what that is saying. Grace is the only system which does not magnify the believer's deficiencies. Most of you understand the barrier. And you understand that all the various facets in relationship to the barrier have been moved out. Sin is not the issue for the unbeliever. We're not to point out to the unbeliever that he's a sinner, even though he should know that he is. What we need to point out, the fact, is that the object of salvation is Christ, not their sins. We're to help people to see that their sin has been bought and paid for. A person doesn't go to hell because their sins were not bought and paid for. They go to hell because their sins were bought and paid for, and they have chosen to choose some other way to get them to heaven. And there's only one way of salvation, and that's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. It is so fantastic to be able to see this, and we need to comprehend more completely religious legalism, because the more we're able to understand that subject, the more we're able to get away from it as rapidly as possible. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful tonight for the grace of God and the magnificent presentation that you've given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We see such a tremendous transformation in the life of an individual who was a saturated Jew. He was the one who felt that he was doing God a favor by killing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a miracle took place in his life, transformed by God's grace, and became a man of grace. We are the recipients tonight of this magnificent book, the Word of God, the New Testament, and all of the various letters that the Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul to write, emphasizing how great God is in His matchless story of His grace. We realize that the Scripture says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. There's no boasting here tonight in any of us as believers. The only thing about which we can boast is what our Heavenly Father has done for us through Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave heaven's glory and go to the cross and die for our sins. He was buried. He came forth out of the grave, victorious over death and sin in the grave. And He gives salvation to any person who will believe. That's the reason why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We do not know tonight, but we realize that there may be someone out there hearing this voice this evening who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. This would be a wonderful time for them to do that. They can be saved right now if they'll only trust you. Jesus said, I'm the way. Jesus said, there's no other way except through me. So salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we would encourage tonight, Father, those who haven't yet trusted you to do so at this very moment. Pray this simple prayer that they are accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Thank you for your wonderful blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.